1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Father, we thank you for this exciting portion of your word, and we pray that it might become operative in my life, in the life of my fellows this morning. By the Holy Spirit, do thou speak to our hearts, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You will remember that Paul is saying here, beginning in verse 4, that he recognizes that these people that he was writing to in the city of Thessalonica, now called Thessalonica, were believers. That is, that they were the elect of God, the chosen ones of God, the ones whom God had chosen, and the ones ultimately who had also chosen him. They are called not only the election of God, the chosen ones of God, but they are the beloved ones of God, ones who have come into the knowledge and appreciation and benefit of the matchless, sovereign love of God. Not only so, but he knew also that they were part of the Christian family. He calls them brethren in verse 4. That means those who come from the same womb, those who are born of the same one. And every believer is one who is born of God. As we spoke already of the new birth, we've all been born, humanly speaking, but we must be born of God to come into God's family. Not just to attend an evangelical church, or not just to give acquiescence and agreement to the great truths of the Scripture, but to personally receive the Savior and to come into his family. So Paul says, I know that you are the brethren. I know that you are the beloved ones of God. I know that you are the chosen ones of God. How did he know it? Number one, he knew it because of how God had brought the message to them through him. In verse 5, he says, we experience the mighty moving of God in our preaching of the word of God to you. Secondly, he says, you experienced something. You yourselves knew that God had touched your lives. Because he says in verse 6, you received the word. You welcomed the word. You threw open the doors of your life to the word of God. And you receive with joy of the Holy Spirit, inwardly, in much affliction outwardly, the truth of God that transformed your lives. So much so, that not only did Paul experience something, and they experienced something, but everybody else experienced something. They said, what happened to those people? Why, they're just transformed people. They're different people. They're new people. And from Thessalonica throughout the world of that day, there sounded off a message that something happened in Thessalonica. And these people who had been worshiping idols in the midst of the superstition and gross immorality that involved had come to turn to the living and true God, which is our message this morning. So this was the background then. He says, coming into verse 9, this is what everybody told us about, that the word of God had a mighty entering in among the Thessalonians. Three things. Number one, they turned. So we're getting three views of salvation. Number one, they turned to God. Number two, they toiled for the living and the true God. And number three, they triumphed in the coming of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. So three things, very simply. They turned, they toiled, they triumphed. Now let us look at them in detail. First of all, they turned to God. You will notice that this involves, first of all, a crisis. The word turned is a word which means, if we would translate it very literally today, right about face. And so they turned from one direction, 180 degrees, into another direction. There wasn't a slight deviation. There wasn't an adjustment in their lives. There was a complete turning about in their lives. And the tense of the Greek verb used here is what we call the aorist tense, which means it is a point action. Something that happened in a moment of time, it happened historically once and for all. It was accomplished. They were going in this direction, and they turned and started out in that direction. I'd like to ask you, has that happened in your life? You know, when we come into this life, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Right about faith. And we leave our own way, and we turn to the Lord, and we start to follow in his way. Jesus spoke about this. He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For broad is the gate, wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. A single step, but a decisive step, makes all the difference in the world. Enter in. To enter through a gate involves only a single step, a change of direction, and a single step. And this is important in our life pattern. The step, the decision, the moment of time in our lives when we decide to commit ourselves to God and to start following Him. I remember a number of years ago I was in college, and the war was on, World War II that is, not World War I, mind you. World War II was going along, just in the early stages. And of course they were beginning to rattle around in the bottom of the barrel as far as the local draft board was concerned and so on. And up at the university onto the campus came some of the military people. And they said, now, you fellows are going to be in trouble. If you continue here in college as you are, why, before long they'll run out of healthy young men back at home wherever you come from. And you're going to be pulled out of college, and you're going to be put into the military just like anybody else is. You'll have to start at the bottom, so to speak, and work your way up. But you fellows are important people to us. You people are going to college, and therefore you're potential officer personnel and so on. And we think that you're just the kind of people that we want. So this is what we suggest. We suggest that you enlist, you join the military, we will put you on reserve duty, and you will be able to finish your college education, and then we'll take you into the military, and you will be well on your way. You won't have to start at the ground level, so to speak. Now, at this particular time in my life, I had to do a lot of deliberating. I had to think through. I had to write down the pros and the cons. I had to consider the issue. And finally, as I considered all of this, one day I came to the point of decision, and I took a step. I made a decision. I made it right about face, as a matter of fact. And I decided I would join the military and be put on reserve. I came to a moment of time in my life where I was decisive. And this is vital. These particular people came to a point in their life pattern where they were decisive about the issue. Have you ever been decisive about the issue? Now you agree, maybe, as to the great doctrinal truths of Christianity. You've seen what Christ has done in other lives. You believe that this is the pattern and the path that is for you. But have you come to the moment of decision? These people turned. It was a crisis act completed in a moment of time, once and for all. Can you look back in your life to that moment of time when you settled this issue with God? Secondly, it was not only a crisis, but it was a confrontation. They turned to God. And the word "to" there means into a face-to-face relationship with. And so there was a tremendous attraction in their lives from this time on, and for the rest of their lives, they were face-to-face with God. The life-transforming attraction of knowing God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not a whole list of rules and regulations. It's not a lot of ordinances, although these have their place within the Christian church. It is not a ritual. It is not creed. It is a face-to-face relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. This is what transforms lives. This is what turns people on. This is what moves them in a new direction. to have this personal relationship with God. In the Old Testament, we see men like Abraham, and the God of glory appeared unto him. And he turned his back on the idolatry of the Babylonians, and he started out in a whole new life pattern. He turned to God. We see Moses, a young man brought up in a believer's home, a Christian home, as we would say today, but then put over into the court of Egypt and trained in all the wisdom and knowledge and culture of the Egyptians. Come to 40 years of age, and this young man was decisive. And he turned from that, and he turned to God. And this turning to God entered him into a whole new life pattern. Jacob, in the Old Testament, whom we now know as Israel. And Jacob had lied and stealed and stolen and deceived and connived and did everything he could to get everything he wanted in any way he could. And suddenly his brother was going to kill him, and he fled from home, and he stopped the first night to sleep in the midst of the field, and suddenly had a vision. And in the vision there was a ladder, and there were angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And Jacob learned that although he was a wretched, rotten sinner, that God loved him. And this vision, this understanding, this revelation transformed his life, and he came into a face-to-face relationship with God, and he became a new man. In the New Testament, it's exactly the same. One day there's a fisherman, his name is Simon, and Jesus walks up to him and he says, your name is Simon, you will be Cephas, you'll be a stone character kind of a man, one that I can depend on, one that I can use. It'll be a long transforming process, but this is what you have been, this is what you will be. And Peter came face-to-face with Jesus Christ. And he started a new life pattern. That's what transformed his life. It was the same with the Apostle Paul. Brilliant man. Greatest young rabbi potential of his day. All his fire-breathing animosity against the Christians, causing them to be put to death. Suddenly on the road to Damascus, he receives a vision of God in the person of the risen Jesus Christ. And he says, who are you? And the voice comes from heaven, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. You thought I was done with on the cross, but here I am on the throne of heaven. And the Apostle Paul says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he came into a personal, face-to-face confrontation with God. And that changed and transformed his life, so that he became a new kind of a person. Then there was Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was always putting a little bit of graft into his pocket. And he wanted to see Jesus, who this was, that all the people were flocking after. He climbed the tree at the edge of the village just when Jesus was going out, and looking down as he came along, suddenly Jesus stopped, looked up into the tree, and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide in thy house today. Zacchaeus, amazed at the omniscience of God, amazed at the grace of God, came down from that tree, had a personal face-to-face or a confrontation with Jesus Christ, and Zacchaeus' life was changed because he came to know Jesus personally. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally? A crisis situation, they turn. A confrontation, they turn to God. Have you ever got beyond the preacher yet, poor as he is? Have you ever got beyond the church yet, fault-filled as it may be? Have you ever got beyond the outward externals of Christianity and gotten to Jesus Christ in a personal relationship? This and this alone is what makes you a Christian. Not joining the church, not getting in touch with the things of God, not moving under the canopy of Christianity, but a personal confrontation with God in the person of Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them God gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. So they turned. It was a crisis. It was a confrontation. It was also a conversion. They turned to God, and in turning to God, they turned from idols. Please notice the order. They didn't turn from idols to God. It was not that they were trying to reform their lives. It was not that there was this process of giving up this bad thing or that bad thing or getting rid of that idol or the other idol. Man, you can go on with that all your life and be still doing it when you die. It is a matter of turning to God from idols. It is the attraction of the living and true God, the reality that we have in Jesus Christ, the personal acquaintance and knowledge of Him that changes and transforms your life. But as you turn to God, you are automatically turning from the idols which had previously directed and motivated your life. Now, the idols of those days were stick and stone idols, silver and glass idols. They were images of those deities which they supposed to exist. They were false. They were unreal. They were not living. But the idols today are different. However, very similar. The idols today are materialism. The idols today are status in our society. The idols today are self-life. The idols today are power to control and manipulate people. Idols may be anything and everything that diverts me from the true and living God. What moves my life? What is important to me? That is my idol. And so as we turn to the Lord, these other things, as Paul said, become just garbage. They become unimportant. In value, they are of no importance anymore. Because I have turned to the truth. I have turned to the reality. I have turned to the living. In contrast to all of this that is false and masquerading in the short period of time that I have to spend down here below. And so these people were attracted to someone. And as they were attracted to someone, some things became unimportant. But the majority of American people today are living as motivated and moved by things, and the true and living God is not in all their thoughts. It was a crisis, the situation. It was a confrontation situation. It was a conversion situation. That's the first view of salvation. The second, they toiled. It says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. The word for serve here is the word which is usually translated to serve as a slave, where Paul says, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In other words, to serve with rigor and to serve with diligence and to serve with continuous because I am under the lordship of a master. This is the word here now. This describes the present aspect of salvation. Now becoming a Christian, now having my life directed toward the true and living God, I want to serve Him. Now it is always Satan's attempt to confuse things by mixing up their order and their priority. So much of the time he gets people to think of serving and working and doing things in order to become a Christian, in order to be accepted by God. And so countless multitudes of people are diligently and arduously doing things, moral works or religious works, seeking in some way, somehow, to achieve a standing with God. But you will notice that it is people who are received by God, who are face to face with God, who have become His children. It is these people who now serve God, not in order to become God's people, but serving Him because now they love Him. Now they desire to please Him. Now they desire to do that which is according to His program and according to His great plan. And the great plan of God goes on with an irresistible beat. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is the great work of God. And when we become a child of God, then we serve as any slave, the master of masters, in order that His word, His message of salvation might go out and reach many others. So notice the value of this service in contrast to their previous pattern of life. They were serving the true and living God, in contrast to false masters and the idols at one time captivated their life pattern. As to the work itself, it was a spiritual value rather than just material value. Jesus at one time in John chapter 6, verse 27, said to His disciples, labor not for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that is eternal life. And so there is that labor upon which we can expend our energies, which is only material and only has those values. And there is that labor which has eternal and spiritual value. And so as to the result of this service, as a result of this labor, we find that it has eternal implications. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." In other words, all that we do in the name of the Master, Jesus said, even the giving of a cup of cold water to meet a human need, given in the name of Christ, he says, will have its eternal reward. So every compassionate act, every kindness of God through us, every outpouring of the life of God through our redeemed humanity will last for all eternity. That which is done apart from such motivations, that which is done to bring attention to myself, that which is done merely to bring the applause of men, as Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, "You're praying in public. You have your reward," he says. "You're calling people to attention when you put your money in the offering. You have your reward," he says. "You're fasting and letting everybody know that you're setting yourself apart to God. You have your reward," he says. But as we have the proper motivation, serving God to His glory in the motivating love of God, the love of Christ constraining us, then we have an eternal result of that that is done for God. I have a little card that a dear gal gave me. She walked into the Easter service 2 Easters ago, not this year, but a year ago, and she heard the wonderful message of the gospel. And as she left the service that morning, she opened her heart and life to Jesus Christ, unbeknown to us at that time, but she related it to us within a week or two. And her life was changed, just as these people's lives were changed. And so she passed along something that she found somewhere that I've kept because it's very good. It says about Christian service, the service that God has called you into and that He's called me into. It says the pay is small, but the retirement plan is out of this world. And that's just it, friends. That's just it. The pay is small, but the retirement plan is out of this world. And when we get out of this world and stand before the Lord in that day, this service done in the name and for the name of Jesus Christ will have its eternal consequence. When you get down to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians here, he says in chapter 19, what is our rejoicing, our crown of rejoicing in that day? You are. When I get to heaven and there are others there because I live for Christ, that's my crown of joy and rejoicing, says the apostle. So this service is not in vain. They turned and they toiled. Finally, they triumphed. Verse 10. They triumphed in the knowledge of the coming of the King. Ah, the King is coming. I love that hymn. And He is coming. He's coming very, very soon. And He is a King, mighty, triumphant, all victorious. Just a little while. He that shall come, and will not tarry. 3 things. Number 1, the expectation to wait for His Son from heaven. The expectation to wait. This word to wait here is a word which means to wait up. Mom and Dad, don't wait up for me, I'll be late. Well, when you hear that, maybe you will wait up, you see. But to wait up. A loved one is coming. Someone is expected. We don't go to sleep. We're concerned. We're anxious. We're hopeful. We're looking for them. It's going to be a wonderful reunion when they come. And so we wait up. Sleep, it's not important. Remember back in the days, again, of the war years and being in different railroad stations at different times and watching different people waiting. Some of them were waiting. Some of them were waiting up. And you got some idea of the relationship between that person and the person they were waiting for by how they were waiting. You know, some people, every train that came by, they were out there looking and everything, even though the schedule was there on the board, they were always going over, checking, is the train coming, is it going to be late, will it be here, and so on and so forth. Other people were there on the seats, and some were asleep, and some were buried in the newspaper or what have you, and they weren't that concerned. But some were waiting up expectantly. We have that in the architecture of our area right here, back from the era of the great sailing vessels. And on the top of the homes, we have the captain's watch. And after the boat had been out for some time, then the captain's wife or whoever, the officer's wife, would go up there with the knitting or the sewing or what have you, and sewing away, looking out over the Sound, Long Island Sound, looking for that sail configuration, looking for that particular vessel, looking for that loved one, waiting up expectantly. These people were turned to God to toil for Him and to wait up expectantly for His return. And when the church loses that expectancy of the coming of Christ, then the toil begins to wane. And then the reality of the turning experience and the love and devotion of the one to whom we have turned begins to wane. And sometimes we begin to dabble again with the idol from which we have turned from as we turn to Him. Let it grip your soul, Christian. The Lord is coming. The one who loved you, the one who died on the cross for you. It's right here in this passage, verse 10. His Son out of heaven, He's there now, whom He raised from the dead. That tells us that He died on the cross. That tells us He's risen from the grave. That tells us He ascended to heaven. That tells us He's there until He comes again. All the great doctrinal truths concerning the Christ are compressed into those statements. And because you have a relationship with a person, you are waiting up expectantly for Him. Because it's not just doctrinal truth. Because it's not just the way the church believes. Because it's not just something I've been herded into, or worse than that, coerced into. Because it's something personal in my life, I'm waiting up for Him. I like those little plaques that say nothing more than perhaps today. Perhaps today. That's wonderful. Perhaps today, some glorious daybreak, Jesus will come. So He is the expectation to wait up. The expected one, I've already spoken of that, the Son out of heaven, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who died on the cross. Finally, the expected one is Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now here, we have a form of the verb which is not past, which is the way it reads here, which delivered us. For the emphasis here is not on what He has delivered us from in the past, that is eternal condemnation. But rather, it is the one who constantly delivers us. Or you might translate it, the deliverer. As it is translated, the noun form is translated in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. We wait for the deliverer. Oh my! He delivered me from eternal damnation. Praise His name, He delivers me from the quagmire of sin and all the wretchedness that comes to a man's body, to a man's emotion, to a man's mind, to a man's family, to a man's life pattern. He delivers me now. Praise God, He's going to deliver me once again. He's going to deliver me once again. Because there is coming upon this world irresistibly the judgment of God. Now the wrath of God is spoken of here. It is called here the wrath to come. Now please notice He is not referring to Christians going to wrath. You see, non-Christians going to wrath. A believer does not go to wrath. There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. But the unbeliever is going on in his life pattern, and when he dies, he goes to wrath. That is eternal judgment, damnation, hell, the lake of fire, figurative expression. He goes out from the presence of God. He goes into a condition of ill being. He is going to wrath. But what is spoken about here is not an individual going to something, but something coming to an individual. The coming wrath. The wrath to come. In other words, like a great storm of judgment. The wrath of God is coming upon this world system. And the end of this civilization and culture in which we live will be the appearance of the wrath of God poured out in a period in which Jesus said there was not another period like it since from the beginning of time, nor will there ever be a period like it thereafter. Such a period of intense trouble that unless it was a short time, all flesh would be extinguished by the trouble and tribulation of that period. Now we will look in more detail. We had hoped to look this morning, but time is gone. We will look in more detail as to this period of wrath, which is also called the Day of the Lord. But if you're taking notes this morning just to get them with this particular message, the Old Testament describes this period in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 13. We won't turn to it. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 13. It speaks of the period of wrath. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 18 speak of this period of wrath. The New Testament speaks about it most completely in the book of the Revelation. I'll give you the following references quickly. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 14, verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 19. Chapter 19, verse 15. These passages speak about this eschatological wrath, that is, wrath that has to do with the end times. Now, there is wrath spoken of in the Scripture to describe God's attitude towards sin and unrighteousness in basic principle. You have that in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Wrath is also used to describe eternal judgment of the lost in hell. Romans 5:9, Colossians 3:6, John 3:36. It is also used to describe civil government's exercise of law and order. Romans 13, verses 4 and 5. But here it is used to describe that coming wrath of God, the coming wrath, like a freight train, irresistibly, coming on this earth. But we look for the Son of God out of heaven, the one whom God raised from the dead, Jesus who died on the cross for me, the one who will deliver me yet again from the wrath of God that is coming upon this earth. How will he deliver me? Oh, wonderful. 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 Any moment, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, he will call from this earth the elect, the beloved, the brethren. Call us to be with himself. Deliver us out of that coming wrath upon this earth. Friend, this morning, have you come to that point in your life where you turned to God from idols? Are you toiling for the Savior, serving the living and the true God? Are you waiting for him who will deliver you from the wrath that will surely come upon this world system? God grant it for his name's sake. Our Heavenly Father, we would but dismiss ourselves with that wonderful slogan of the early Christians, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. Father, in that expectation, may our lives be directed towards you. May our energies be extended for you. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.